Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 12. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews. This is message number 41 in the series. And we're finally into chapter 12 after a long time in chapter 11. But what a great chapter is Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. And now we get some practical application in chapters 12 and 13. I'm going to read the first three verses. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I vividly remember my first competition in life. The first one to the finish line would carry home a beautiful trophy, and I had my eye fixed upon the trophy. The contestants were called to the starting line. The whistle was blown, and I am proud to report that I won the trophy, and I got my picture in the local newspaper. It was a Chicago newspaper. Now, I do have three confessions to make. First, I was only 6 years old at the time. Second, I was the only one who entered the race. So I had to win. And third, technically it wasn't me who competed, it was my pet frog. You see, the race was a bullfrog jumping contest. Sorry to let you down. It was to see which frog could jump the farthest. Well, my frog won because though he didn't jump very far, he jumped, and he was the only frog to jump, the only one in the competition. And oh, that leads me to one more confession. My amphibian wasn't actually a frog, it was a toad, but the judges didn't care because, again, I was the only contestant. So I went home with a 3-foot-tall trophy. Yeah, the thing was massive, just for a frog jumping contest. I entered the blueberry pie eating contest, but I didn't do so well in that. This evening we're going to talk about a competition. It's a race of sorts. Certainly not something as trivial as a frog jumping contest, but a very serious lifelong race that all of us are running if we are born-again believers. It's the race of the Christian life. I find it interesting that the Bible uses analogies to which we can relate. Paul sometimes refers to Christians as being soldiers. There's that analogy. He said we should put on the whole armor of God. He talked about boxing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the shadow boxing. I therefore so fight, referring to the boxer, not as one that beats the air. He was talking about shadow boxing. Elsewhere, he refers to our Christian work as a plant or a building. There's all kinds of analogies in the scriptures. We could go on and on with this, but there's an analogy in our text tonight also. The writer to the Hebrews refers to a runner who is in a race, and you are the runners. He admonishes us to run the race with patience. Now, what race is he talking about? Well, in the context here, it's referring to the race of the Christian life. I have titled the message, Looking Unto Jesus, from the first words of verse number 2. If we will look to Jesus as we run the race of the Christian life, we will succeed in running the race. He will be glorified by our lives, and we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we all long to hear that, of course. Now, there are always struggles and obstacles in races, particularly in long races, and that's true in the Christian life as well. We have things that trip us up, things that can cause us to stumble in the race. That's, again, true in real life, but it's certainly true in the spiritual race that we're running. But in this passage, God gives us several keys for running the race successfully. Incidentally, I should mention this up front, the race that's referred to here, the race of the Christian life, is not a mere 100-yard dash type of race. It's a long, grueling marathon that extends over the course of your life, your Christian life, mile after mile, so to speak, moment after moment, day after day, year after year. It's long, it's grueling, it doesn't let up until the day that you go home to meet the Lord. So God gives us here some words of admonition to help us to run this marathon of life, we could call it, to run it with patience. In fact, we find here four keys, if you're taking notes tonight, four keys to running the race successfully. Let me give you key number one. Take heart from those who have already run. The passage starts with the word wherefore, or we could say therefore. And as the old preacher once said, that prompts us to look further into the context and see what it's there for. Very practical advice. The word therefore is a word of summary, a word of conclusion. He's saying, in light of everything I've just said in chapter number 11, and to an extent, all the chapters before that, in light of all that, let us run this race, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now that points us back to the immediate context, chapter 11, these cloud of witnesses. To be compassed about is to be surrounded. We are surrounded with witnesses. And who are they? Well, they're the witnesses, presumably, whose names are mentioned in chapter 11, the Great Faith chapter. And we've been studying that for many weeks now. By the way, the word witnesses does not mean spectators. So it's not like they're just sitting up in heaven with their arms folded and they're kind of watching us do everything. I think they have plenty of other things going on wherever they are at the present moment. There's some debate about the location. But wherever these folks are, these faithful saints of the Old Testament era, they're not just sitting there watching what we're doing. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, the metaphor refers to the great amphitheater with the arena for the runners and tiers upon tiers of seats rising up like a cloud. The witnesses here are not spectators, but testifiers who testify from their own experience to God's fulfilling his promises as shows in Hebrews chapter 11, end quote. So the passage is not implying that these great heroes of the faith are watching us, they're observing our every action. It's an analogy. That means that as we're running the race of life, we have their example of running the race before us and their encouragement to spur us on as we run the race. You know, in a sense, they're like cheerleaders for us because they've run the race before us, and the fact that they are in Hebrews chapter 11 is the concept that they are cheering us on implicitly, at least, in the text. We should be encouraged by what these folks have done, these great people of faith, so that when we run, we will run the marathon with endurance as they did before us. All these great heroes of the faith endured. In fact, they endured under great hardship. We looked at that this morning, and despite the fact that Christ had not yet come during their lifetimes, they looked to Jesus, though, who would come, or at least the Messiah. They perhaps didn't know his name, but they looked for one who would come. We have a great historical benefit in that we already know he has come, and we can look back at the one who did come. Well, in light of the fact that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses whose testimony should encourage us and spur us on and move us forward, surely, because of that, we can look unto Jesus who has already come. And that's the point of all this. The writer here is challenging you to run as they ran. Let them be your example. Let them inspire you. They paved the way. Now you pave the way for others coming behind you. The first key, then, for running successfully is to take heart from those who have already run. Let me give you key number two. Remove all obstacles. Now look what it says in the verse. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is where it gets a little more challenging. Remove all obstacles. First of all, it talks about weights. These weights are encumbrances, things that hold you back, things that slow you down. We all have these encumbrances in our Christian lives that keep us from running the race effectively. Let me use this illustration. When you're buying a house, typically you want to have a lawyer. Sometimes the title company will do this for you, but you want to have a lawyer check for any encumbrances or any liens against the house, lest you come to the purchase and maybe even make the purchase and find out later on that there is some lien against the house or some encumbrance that can really weigh you down. You might have to pay off a former mechanic's lien or something like that, and it can cost you a lot of money or a lot of grief and headache. They slow you down, those encumbrances do, from moving forward. Let me use another illustration. Imagine an Olympic runner. In fact, I think the Olympics is about to start up here, isn't it, in a few weeks, so maybe this is a timely illustration. But think of those Olympic runners. They've been training for weeks, months, even years, you know, most of their lives for most of them. Well, let's take a male runner in the race, the sprint race or whatever. He wears heavy ankle weights while training so that when he gets to the race, he can take off those weights and he can feel light as a feather. You know, sometimes we even see people along the road that are doing some jogging. They might have some ankle weights on as part of training. We understand that. But imagine now that it's the big day of the Olympics. And imagine that this runner gets down in the blocks and he's ready to take off for this sprint, but he's forgotten to take off his ankle weights. You say, well, that would be foolish. Yeah, that's about as foolish as a Christian trying to run the Christian life with encumbrances, weights. So God says, lay them aside. Take them off. You're in the race. Don't let them slow you down or hold you back. Greek Olympic runners would compete with as little clothing as possible as to be light and aerodynamic. Now think with me, in the Christian race, what is it that holds you back? What is it that slows you down? Chances are it's something different than the person across the room. Everybody has something that they face in their own life. Now, there could be someone else in the room that is slowed down by the same thing that slows you down. So there are these things that slow us all down. They could be different, they could be the same. But if you continually fail to trust God and allow Satan to beat you up in that area, you will be slowed down in your Christian walk. You will not be effective in the race of the Christian life. I wonder tonight, and obviously don't answer this out loud, we never do that, but in your own heart and mind, answer this question. Are you discouraged or maybe even despairing or distressed or depressed tonight? It's a weight that holds you down. You cannot run the race effectively. Maybe you have a friend at school or at work, somebody in your neighborhood who's a bad influence on your spiritual life. Maybe that might be a little more applicable to a young person who's in school, or maybe they go to work. Could be a sibling who's just a bad influence on your spiritual life. You're being held back from running the race. That's an encumbrance. That's a weight. There could be a young adult here who is struggling with the way you look, or a teenager. You don't like the way God made you. You think you're too tall, or you're too short, or you're too heavy, or you're too thin, or your hair is too straight or too curly. You don't like your eye color. You think your face is not pretty enough, or if you're a guy, you think you don't have enough muscles. Hey, God gave you those unchangeable features. Don't let thoughts of rejection or insecurity be a weight that slows you or holds you back. Whatever it is that's slowing you down, whatever improper relationship or wrong attitude, get it right. And then you won't feel weighed down anymore. You know, when you clear that thing up before the Lord and maybe with other people, it'll be like a weight falls off. You'll be free to run the race much more effectively. Folks, it's time to lay aside every weight. But the verse goes on to say, we must also lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. We used the illustration a moment ago of the Olympic runner who gets into the running blocks or the starting blocks with the weights on the ankle, and we said how foolish. But wouldn't it be equally foolish for an Olympic runner to go to the starting blocks with his shoes untied? Many Christians do that in a spiritual sense. Those sins which easily beset you are kind of like untied shoelaces. They'll cause you to be tripped or to stumble in the race of life. Maybe you confess the sin before God, but you haven't confessed it or at least made it right with the person you offended. That's part of the process too. Many Christians live with guilt over past sin because they've never confessed it maybe to God in the first place, and they've never confessed it to the person they offended, and they go on for years and years and years, never making it right. You know, I got to tell you, that will slow you down and hold you back in this race of life. It will cause you to stumble. What sins do you struggle with? Again, might be similar to someone else in the room, but might be completely different than someone else in the room. Do you struggle with laziness? Do you struggle with anger? Gossip? You like to talk about people and you shouldn't? Do you struggle with complaining? Just a murmuring spirit that's never content? Do you struggle with impatience? Lust? Pride? Covetousness? Fill in the blank. There are numerous sins. What do you struggle with? If I didn't name your sin, fill in the blank with your sin. What does the Bible say? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The first key for running successfully is to take heart from those who have already run. The second key is to remove all obstacles, the encumbrances that slow you down or hold you back, the sins which trip you up and cause you to stumble. Key number three, bear up under the pressure. Notice what the passage says. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race of the Christian life, and this is no secret to most of you, is grueling at times. We're told to run the race with patience. God's choice of words here is fascinating. The Greek word for run is in a continual tense. So it's run and keep running and keep running and don't stop and keep running. If you get sidelined, it's not a good thing. But the Greek word here also, I should point out, I'll go ahead and give it to you for run, is agona. Sound familiar? Yeah, we get our English word agony from that word. It's the idea of extreme suffering. Anguish. We're to keep running in this agonizing race. I don't know if I said that the Greek word for run is agona. It's actually the Greek word for race is agona. I want to clarify that. We are to keep running in this agonizing race, this grueling contest. And at times it can seem so intense, so grueling. How are we to agonize? Well, it says with patience. That doesn't come natural to us, does it? The word patience is endurance. In fact, it's the same Greek word used in the middle of verse number 2 of Jesus, and there it's translated endurance. You see that there in verse number 2? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That is the same Greek word as patience, translated patience in verse number 1. Well, that helps us to understand how we are to keep running the race with endurance. What's endurance? Well, our human minds think it's staying at it. You know, you keep going, keep going. But really, there's a beautiful picture of this Greek word. It's the idea of bearing up under pressure. Now, I've illustrated this before here, but up above these beautiful pine boards in our ceiling is a truss structure. And it's all engineered to hold up this building. And it was built in 1981 or 83, I think. So I think you're safe in the building. But anyway, there's a truss structure up there, and those trusses are bearing up under the pressure and holding up everything so it doesn't come crashing down upon us, and we're thankful for that. By the way, when we were in Pennsylvania, our church there faced, the whole area did, a major snowstorm one time, and we had over 30 inches of snow in one snowfall. And I forget, it snowed for 2 or 3 days straight, and it was 30, in some places 36 inches of snow, one snowfall. Well, we came into church shortly thereafter, after that snowfall on a Wednesday night after the roads were clear, and we tried to get into one of these front doors in that church building, very similar setup as this building, and we couldn't get in the doors. And we noticed there were cracks coming down from the ceiling all the way down, and we thought, uh-oh, the weight of that snow up there has caused some problems. Well, we didn't realize the extent of the problem. We called in some experts, and they looked into it and said every one of our roof trusses had failed all the way down the line. They were all cracked. Now, thankfully, the building didn't collapse. They said the walls on the outside were actually bowed. And the Lord spared us. The building never did collapse, thank the Lord. But the insurance company came in, sized it up, and we ended up fixing the whole thing. It's built like a tank today. But anyway, those kind of things can happen if trusses don't bear up under the pressure. You know, sometimes Christians are like that. A major adversity comes along in life, a major trial. It's like that snowstorm, and it bears down upon you, and you tend to crack. Your trust structure tends to fail. You get weak. You can't endure, don't seem like you can endure. I'll tell you, God tells you to keep bearing up under the pressure, the agonizing pressure of your circumstances, and the only way you can do it is by looking unto Jesus. We're going to see that in just a moment. You can't do it of your own strength because the trials of life are just so overwhelming at times. I read the story several years ago of two reporters who wanted to cross Death Valley in California. Has anybody ever been out there? Death Valley in California is quite a place. These reporters wanted to cross it and write about it in their magazine. Now, that's a little crazy, but they were these extreme sports type people, you know. And Death Valley, for those of you that don't know, is 282 feet below sea level. And it is one of the hottest places in the United States. It's 140 miles long and about 15 miles wide, a vast desert in Southern California. Those who have been there during summer months especially describe it as just a blast furnace. It is just so hot. The heat is so intense, it's hard to breathe. You can get faint very quickly. Well, these reporters wanted to cross it, write about it in their magazine, you know, for all their readership. But they didn't want to be martyrs, so they had a helicopter airdrop some supplies at key points, you know, in Death Valley there on their many-day journey. Well, the first day out, the temperatures were about 113. And inside the tent was 128. The ground temperature, though, is what really killed them, 150 degrees. And their feet, they said, were literally baking in their shoes. Their feet swelled up, got all blistered, and just made them miserable. A couple of days into their journey, they realized how foolish of an undertaking it was. But, of course, it's too late at that point. They ran out of food and water. To add insult to injury, their feet are just blistered and bleeding and making walking excruciating, but they had to keep moving so they could find the next stash of supplies. But a sandstorm came up, and it messed up their bearings. This is before the days of GPS. And finally, after 26 hours of baking in the desert heat, at 2:30 in the morning, they stumbled across their next food and water stash, completely famished, almost ready to perish from hunger and thirst. And they just leaped for joy and then almost fell down as dead on the ground. They were so tired and wiped out. When they finally returned many days later and many pounds lighter, someone asked them how they did it. And the men said the only way we could endure is by looking at the mountains off in the distance. And we knew that if we could make it to the mountains, it would be so much cooler up there. That was the prize, they said. We kept our eyes focused on the mountains so we could reach that place. And oh, Christian, if only we would keep our eyes on the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If we would only endure despite the intense pressures. I find comfort from the words to a familiar song. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. It goes on, but it's a beautiful hymn. You can read those words. Well, we come now to our fourth and final key to running the race. Key number four, focus on Christ. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's hone in for a moment on that phrase, looking unto Jesus. What does that mean? Well, let me start by pointing out that the original language is very emphatic and difficult to express in just a word or two of English. It takes a little more than that. The Greek signifies an averting or drawing off the eye from one object to another. So this phrase, looking unto Jesus, is the idea that we are to deliberately look away from anything else that would distract us from looking at him. That's good. That really helps me. So I ask you tonight, what is distracting you from wholly looking to Christ? What is the weight? What is the sin that besets you? What is that bad habit that you struggle with that God wants to give you victory over? What about that relationship that's gone awry? Maybe it's a lack of faith. Is it something that the world offers that seems so attractive? But it's keeping you from running the race effectively. Look away from it. Look to Jesus. I have in my library a book by Isaac Ambrose, a preacher of yesteryear, and he had something beautiful to say about this verse. Let me read you just a few lines. He said, and I quote, "Looking unto is the act. But how? It is such a look as it includes all these acts, knowing, considering, desiring, hoping, believing, loving, joying, enjoying Jesus, conforming to Jesus. It is such a look as stirs our affections in the heart and the effects thereof in our lives. It is such a look as leaves a quickening and enlivening upon the spirit. It is such a look as works us into warm affection, raised resolution, and holy and upright conversation. Briefly, it is an inward, experimental looking unto Jesus." End quote. What is it about Jesus that helps us to run more effectively? Look at verse 2. First, he's the author and finisher of our faith. You know, there's hope in that statement. He's not just the author. He's the finisher. What that tells me is he didn't just die and become buried. He rose again, and he'll finish. He founded the Christian faith. He paid the price for our sins. He sustains our relationships. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. And then the passage goes on. Not only is he the author and finisher of our faith, but verse 2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame." He finished the work he came to do. He fulfilled the will of the Father. It goes on to say he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Friend, Jesus ran his race with endurance. His pain, his suffering was much greater than anything we will ever bear. Indeed, he bore the sins of the whole world. I think of Jesus and all that he bore for us. The mocking, the beatings, horrible. He was hardly recognizable after the beatings. But the beatings didn't kill him, of course. They put a crown of thorns on his head, drove it in. Then they drove great spikes into his hands and his feet, probably in the wrists, the ankles. Nailed him to a cross. Experts tell us they probably dropped the cross in the hole, which would have caused even more suffering and agony. And on it went for several hours. He endured pain and suffering on the cross. He thirsted. It's hard to think about. But he endured. And we're to look to him because he endured. He is a great example. And here's an exciting thought. If you just try to do that of yourself and grit your teeth and say, I'm going to look to Jesus and I'm going to endure as he endured, you'll fail. But if you realize that he lives within you through his Holy Spirit, and you decide that I'm going to depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives within me to enable me to endure as Jesus endured, then you'll succeed. Because it's no longer of you, it's of him working through you. Now you have to cooperate with him. Look at verse 3. Consider him, and we have a little bit tonight, but you should do it more on your own as you meditate. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now think with me just a moment, this contradiction of sinners. Jesus endured the sins of the whole world when he was hanging on the cross. And that's why he cried out, no doubt, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember the sky turned black? It was just a terrible time. As God essentially turned his back and could not look upon the sin that his son was bearing. Horrors. Yet he endured. And the writer tells us, if we will keep Jesus and his sufferings in our focus, then we will not grow weary and faint in the Christian life. You know, I don't know about you, but I get weary. I'm not talking physically. We all get weary physically. But I get weary spiritually, don't you? You ever get down spiritually at times? Yeah, we all do. And we could faint. Faint is the spiritual picture of just kind of quitting. I mean, you just get so overwhelmed, you just kind of pass out and quit going. You don't want to do that. And lest you do that, consider Jesus. That's what verse 3 tells us. Consider what he did. You know, one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper periodically in our church is to remember what he did. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Partake of the Lord's table so that we can remember his death. And remember that he's coming again, of course. He's not still on the cross, thank the Lord. But his sufferings can become our sufferings, and they will if you're a Christian. Not the same kind of suffering, but you will suffer as a Christian. And the only way you can endure it is if you look to him. Now, what does it mean to look to Jesus? It means to delight in him. Do you delight in Jesus? I was thinking, how can I delight in Jesus? Well, I can take real interest in his word. I can hang around people that also delight in Jesus, as opposed to those who don't. Now, certainly I need to interact with lost people to be able to tell them about Jesus who saves, but my close friendships should be people who are delighting in Jesus too, right? Sure. What does it mean to look to Jesus? Meditate on him. We did just a little short meditation a moment ago when we were thinking about all he suffered on the cross. But you know what I would challenge you to do? Go home and read Matthew 27. And just meditate on it. It's the crucifixion account, in case you're wondering. Mark, Luke, John, they all have their version of it. Read them all. And just meditate on it. You know what it means to meditate? It means to take in that truth and think it over, mull it over. Just the opposite of Eastern meditation where you put everything out of your mind so that Satan can come in. Scriptural meditation is putting things in your mind that are scriptural truths so that you can think about it and be encouraged and blessed by it. What does it mean to look to Jesus? Read about him. Talk about him. Think about him. Focus on him. enjoy him. Take pleasure in him. Dwell in him. Abide in him. Make him the center of your very life attention. Summed up, it's the idea of depending upon him by faith alone, which was the subject matter of chapter 11. Why? Lest you be weary and faint in your minds. But we also know, and he's going to get to this at the end of chapter 12, another answer to the question why is so that you can give a good account at the judgment seat when you meet him one day. You can hear, well done. In the 1976 Olympics, there was a Japanese contender named Fujimoto. Some of you may remember that if you go back that far. Fujimoto was in the gymnastics competition, and on one of the high bar competitions, I can't remember if it was during the semifinals or if it was during a practice getting ready for the finals, he injured his knee very badly. Some say it could have been a slight break in his kneecap. Others say it was just a very, very serious injury. And when the reporters found out about it, of course, they're all talking about it on the news and saying he'll never be able to dismount. He'll never be able to finish in the finals. He was a contender for the gold. Well, Fujimoto got up there to compete, and everybody was tense. Crowds were on the edge of their seats. The press was talking about, you know, surely he will fail on the dismount, and that won't give him enough points to make the gold. And he went through the whole routine on the monkey bars, and he landed perfectly, flawlessly. You know how they stand up? But everyone could see the grimace on his face. But that won't get you points deducted. He landed flawlessly. And a reporter came to him afterwards and said, Fujimoto, how could you do it? Were you in extreme pain? Oh, dire pain. In fact, he had to go to the hospital after that. How did you do it? I had my eyes fixed on the gold medal the whole time. He said, I could see the gold. I got to thinking, you know, Christians, we need to see Jesus. And we need to see that a life lived for him and a life rewarded at his judgment seat is a life that glorifies him. That's the gold for us. It's glorifying the name of Jesus by the way we live our lives. Now, what about it tonight? You've been given four keys from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Have you been looking unto Jesus? If not, that can change. We serve a gracious God. You can get on your face before God and say, oh God, I have not been looking unto Jesus. I have been looking to the world and I've been enjoying all the pleasures that this world has to offer. Forgive me for that. From this day forward, I desire to keep my eyes focused upon Jesus. I need to lay aside every weight and the sins which easily beset me. I need to run the race with patience, with endurance, bearing up under the pressure as I look to Jesus and as I remember the encouragement of chapter 11 and all those people who've run the race before me. So tonight, there's your order of business. If you need to do that with God, do that with God. If you just need to walk away from this saying, praise the Lord, I've been looking unto Jesus and I'll keep looking unto Jesus by his grace, then be encouraged tonight and keep looking unto Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer.